This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And today is the 2nd of January, 2022. And we invite you to now join us as we continue our journey through the book of Hebrews, paying attention to some areas a bit more closely, taking more time if we need it. Other areas we might take a little faster pace, but all in all, the aim and the purpose is to look deep into this book and to consider all of the different things that the writer tells us are much better as we compare the old covenant with the new covenant. And just as a gentle reminder, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant in and of itself when it was given by God to Moses. It did not come from God to Moses with any defects or any kind of blemishes. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant. It came at a specific time, following after the age of the patriarchs, which we find prior to the flood and after the flood, you had such men like Job and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. These were patriarchs. These were individuals to whom God gave unique and special promises and reassurances in the ongoing progressive revelation that you find unfolding in the early chapters of Genesis and taking us all the way through the end of Genesis. And then when we come to the man Moses and the 12 tribes of Israel, God brings himself into a very unique relationship with this one nation. Matter of fact, when you come to the Old Testament prophets, God likened that relationship to the relationship of a husband and his wife. And when that nation chose to go off into idolatry and to go off and to mimic and to assimilate the thinking and the religious and cultural practices of the nations around them, God accused that unique people in committing spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. Matter of fact, God gets very graphic, if you will, in the book of Hosea and certain portions of the book of Jeremiah, where he refers to his ancient covenant people as a adulteress or as a whore. And God never used such language or such criticism, if you will, on any other nation under the old economy. God never referred to the Egyptians as committing spiritual adultery. Never once did he levy that charge against the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Canaanites. But such terminology and such graphic terms that he did lay at the feet of the nation of Israel. Well, that one nation was the depository of the Old Testament scriptures and the law of Moses, if you will. And the only problem with the law was not the law itself, but the people to whom it was given. And once again, I can redirect your attention to reading Hebrews chapter, all of 3 and into chapter 4 of Hebrews. It did not profit the people, individually and corporately, because it was not mixed with faith. That was the problem. Well, now with the coming of the Messiah, Christ comes, and he fulfills everything ever said about his coming. Everything about his person, his character, his nature, and above all, his final work of securing an atonement for his people. And part and parcel of that atonement was something which he inaugurated on the night of his betrayal. When he lifted up the cup filled with wine, his words were, "This is the cup of the New Testament, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And so as we partook of the Lord's Supper hours ago in our morning services, we reenacted that same supper what all of the symbolisms and all the things that it points to, and the memorial and the remembrance that is part of that. His body dying on the cross, shedding of his blood to secure and to purchase our redemption. And then the institution, or the instituting of the new covenant and all of the blessings. The new covenant is much, much better than the old. And we've already pointed that out in the first seven chapters. So if you take your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses on the tail end of 7 so we can enter into chapter 8 with the flow. Just like chapter 5 ended, and then we had to read, when we began to read chapter 6, for instance, we had to go back and read the ending to chapter 5 to get the thought, to get the context. We did the same thing when we left chapter 6 and we went into chapter 7. Well, we got to do the same thing, because you got to remember that when this was preached and eventually inscripturated, it became something as a permanent record in writing. No divisions of chapters or verses were even in the original. It just kept on going. And so when we have the chapter division and the verse division, for many people, they think that when a chapter ends, that's it. And then the next chapter is somehow disjointed. There's no connection between the previous chapter. And for that matter, all the previous chapters that they've already read. And you're going to see that mentioned in chapter 8. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, first and foremost, we thank you that you have granted to us not only a new month, but a new year. And we look back at the old this past year, and we see so much foolishness, so much lies, so much fakery, so much overreach on the part of supposed public servants. We've seen people locked into fear and intimidation. We've seen strife and bitterness and even physical argumentation over the silliness of our masters telling us what to do and the mandates that have come down. And for some and for many, it's been a very stressful year, even upon those who are very young. We have the disturbing reality of the number of increased suicides amongst young people because of the despair and the despondency that has come into our culture, all because of our elected officials who have chosen to play God over our lives. With this new year, Father, we hope and pray that our attention can be lifted and diverted more into your presence, more into your word, where fear is going to be replaced with hope. Unbelief and doubt is going to be replaced with faith and confidence and assurance in you. So as we come to the book of Hebrews now, we just simply pray that you would keep us within the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament. Help us not to stray and jump over those guardrails to our own destruction, but help us, Father, to be confined and constrained by the context and by all of Scripture, not just bits and pieces, but the whole analogy of Scripture, Old and New Testament together, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 7, and how about we pick up, we'll pick up with verse 24. And again, in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews now is really showing the superiority and the betterness, if that's a word in English, of Christ's Melchizedek priesthood as opposed to the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. And I'm not going to go over everything that's said in chapter 7 about the comparisons. You can read that on your own or go back and re-listen to the series of lessons out of chapter 7. But in verse 24, but this man, referring to Christ, because he continueth ever, meaning he's never going to come back to earth and die again on a cross, he has an eternal life, as opposed to the Levitical priest who died. So there was a supply and demand. The high priest eventually died and somebody took his place, right? All the other Levitical priests and the scribes, they came and went. Somebody had to replace them when these scribes got old and then succumbed to the Grim Reaper, supply and demand. When it comes to our high priest in heaven, there is no supply and demand. There's nobody waiting next in line to take his position. Hath an unchangeable priesthood, or it's non-transferable. Christ is not going to go away, and in his passing away, we got to find somebody else to become the next priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not so. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests, referring to the Levitical order, the Aaronic order, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Beloved, verse 27 says so much. It says so much that it is ludicrous and blasphemous for any system of teaching. And I don't care how powerful it may sound or how rhetorical it may come across or who's even expounding it. It is ludicrous and blasphemous to even advocate the reinstating of the Levitical priesthood. You got a high priest mentioned in verse 27 that has an endless life. He's never going to go to the cross again. Okay? And because of that, he ever liveth to make intercession. And then something else mentioned in verse 27, the Aaronic priests were sinners like you and I. They needed to sacrifice for themselves. They needed to make a covering for their own sin before they can officiate the service of God. What sin did Jesus do that necessitated him going to the temple complex before Calvary and offering up a bloody sacrifice on his behalf? None. And that's why I am so passionate now on this premillennial dispensational position. It is no longer a side issue that we can disagree in-house, as you hear many say. It is blasphemy. It is heretical. It is anti-Bible, anti-God, and anti-Christ, for that matter. Verse 27 alone. And then notice something else. He did this once. In the Greek, I've been told, it reads once and once for all. Well, in the Levitical priest, in that Old Testament system, there was a constant supply and demand of animal sacrifice, a constant requirement to put the animal to death, and a constant reminder of taking his blood and sprinkling it at least one time a year on the mercy seat on that annual Day of Atonement to cover for the sins of the whole nation collectively. Look at the pearls you can pull out of verse 27 that shows such a superiority of the new covenant as opposed to the old. And why would anyone advocate the reinstatement of the old covenant? Oh, I know. They're going to come across and tell us, well, we're going to be raptured anyway. And when the seven-year tribulation breaks out, we're going to be in heaven enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. How convenient for you people to make sure that you get out of Dodge when supposedly all hell breaks loose on the earth with your understanding and of your twisting of the book of Revelation to your own liking. Isn't that amazing? You're not going to be here. Talk about escapism. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. Notice again, what infirmities did Jesus have? The only infirmities that he had was mine placed on him. Your infirmities placed on him. So notice again, the Levitical order and the high priests, they were men with infirmities. And these infirmities necessitated them, making sacrifice for themselves. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now notice, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Can you see the connection? By virtue of the chapter division as it was made, that chapter 8, verse 1, the author says, now, stop and let me summarize everything that I have said up until now. This is a key spot in the book. Hebrews 8, 1. We come to a summary which takes in all that the writer has given us up until now. That means, beloved, if you do not have a handle on the first seven chapters of Hebrews, you need to stop what you're listening and go back and pick up with my first lesson in chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't have at least a basic, rudimentary understanding of all that I have given you over these weeks and months, starting in Hebrews 1:1 till now, you got to stop. Because you're going to waste your time. Not my time, because I got a calling to get through this book. So I have no choice. That's part and parcel of being a pastor and expounding God's word. But you do have a choice. If you cannot articulate to some degree what you've learned in the first seven chapters, you got to stop. Chapter 8 continues where chapter 7 ended. Christ, the high priest, who sits in his priesthood, sits in an untransferable priesthood. Go all the way back to that verse 24. An unchangeable priesthood. In the Greek, it literally means it cannot be passed from person to person. And I brought out the fact in the last lesson, you have two Christian cults that have a hierarchical system of priests, and then in the other cult, the male membership with the laying on of hands receives both the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And because of that laying on of hands, they have more authority and more credibility over you and me when you dialogue with them. They see you as having no authority because you have not been laid with hands and been conferred these two priesthoods. Well, according to Hebrews, the Levitical order is gone. And according to Hebrews, the Melchizedek priesthood stops with Jesus. So stop and think about the Catholic Church and her claims with her priesthood, with her clergy, and the Mormon Church with their male membership having supposedly these two priesthoods laid upon them with the laying on of hands of the elders. Stop and think about that. A high priest is said to be seated positionally and relationally at the Father's right hand. Not some literal hand. But when it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand, we're talking about a relationship, a position of all authority. Thus, he's not only Savior and high priest, he's also, listen carefully, Lord, Master, and reigning King. Not in part, not in bits and pieces, but in the whole. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you take the position that Jesus is a partial king, or a king in waiting, or a king wannabe, then your theology has already been messed over. Your theology is not biblical. Let's consider what Paul says. And let's consider whether Paul's words are implying some future kingdom or a present kingdom that's already a reality. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ. Here Paul is speaking about what God the Father has accomplished and has now provided through his Son. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So here we have the exaltation of Christ, his positional and relational relationship with the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And normally that phrase or that wording always refers to the angelic realm. So we're talking of good angels, the elect angels, and those that fell. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, this age, and then a future age, which is yet to be, and had put all things under his feet. Notice, hath. That's past tense. It doesn't say, and shall put all things under his feet. It says, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. That doesn't sound as if Paul was anticipating this. This doesn't sound like Paul says this is on the back burner, waiting a future day to become a reality. The very verbiage, the very verbs that are used denote that when Paul wrote this, it was a present reality in the mind of Paul, that Christ was already seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. That's what he says. And then he says in verse 21, all the things that are under his feet, both men and angels, as well as devils and demons. In verse 22, all things are under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. Is not the church a present reality? Yeah. The church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, his espoused virgin, 2 Corinthians 11. Is not the church presently on this planet? Did it not come into being in the days of Jesus? Did he not fill it with the Spirit of God in Acts 2 to energize her and then to thrust her into the world with a saving message? Right? Is not the church a present reality? Do you not hopefully belong to a local congregation which represents this body of Christ, this temple of God, this habitation of God through the Spirit, this spiritual house that Jesus is building, Hebrews chapter 3? If you say yes to that, Christ reigns over the church. Christ reigns over all men. Christ reigns over all angels, good or bad. Christ reigns over Satan. Christ sits at the Father's right hand. He's been enthroned. He's been exalted. According to Paul, it's a present reality. Preacher, I don't believe you still. Okay, that's cool. Philippians 2. My Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is going to be established. Philippians chapter 2, allow me to read verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So here is the condescension of the Son of God. Here is the second blessed member of the Trinity, the second blessed member of the Godhead, condescending willingly, freely, and in obedience to the Father's plan of redemption. Here we find the humiliation of the second blessed member of the Godhead, condescending into the womb of the Virgin Mary to become the God-man. That's what this is talking about. His humiliation. The servant of the Most High, condescending, and to walk in humiliation. You find that same verbiage and same imagery in Isaiah 53. Read on. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, most people like to stop there, and they assume everything else that now follows is yet to be. Well, let's see what Paul says. Wherefore? Well, because Christ did everything that's mentioned in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, well, down to verse 8. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. Past tense. And given him a name, past tense, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, that was a present reality when he wrote that to the church at Philippi. I don't see anything here mentioned about something future, something yet to be. I don't hear Paul telling us, well, this is like bits and pieces. This is like a foretaste. This is like the hors d'oeuvre before the seven-course meal is put in front of your face. No, this is a present reality. So he's more than just Savior. He's more than just a high priest. He's King. And so now, get this. When you come to the Old Testament, you find three offices that God ordained for his ancient covenant people. He gave them a king. He gave them a priesthood, right? And he gave them a sacrificial system to take care of their sins. Isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ sits in all three hats, in a manner of speaking, gracefully sits on his head. He's a prophet. God gave us prophets in the Old Testament to give us his word. He gave us a priestly system, anticipating and pointing to the cross. And he gave kings. Under the Old Covenant, get this, these three offices were to be separate. When it comes to Jesus, they emerged into one. Only a king can save. Only a true priest can save. Only a true prophet can give you the truth. And that's all bundled up in one person, the God-man. And if you can't appreciate that and you can't see that, stop and go back to Hebrews 1:1, because you're not ready to go any further in chapter 8. Beloved, we're just scratching verse 1. We haven't even dived into chapter 8. And we kind of see this pattern every time we go to a new chapter. We think it's going to be fast and furious, but we can't do that and do justice to the text. 1 Peter 3. What did Peter think? Maybe he had a different view than the Apostle Paul. Maybe Paul was a renegade. You hear so many today in Christianity, especially amongst the liberals, advocating that Peter had one view of the gospel. Paul had his view of the gospel, and when you get on YouTube, you find these idiots trying to say that Paul was the founder of Christianity, or that Paul was the one that came along and kind of jump-started Christianity and morphed it into something beyond what it was initially under the original apostles, like Paul was some renegade starting a new group and using Christianity as his initial foundation and then going off into la-la land. It's amazing how people try to divide Paul and Peter. They were on the same sheet of music. They were in the same orchestra playing the same tune, my friends. 1 Peter 3:22. How do you handle this one? Speaking of Christ, who was gone into heaven, so there's the ascension, and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. There isn't a lick of futurism in that line. According to the beloved Apostle Peter, as far as he was concerned, and just like Paul himself, it was a present reality. Not future, present reality. Okay, let's go back now to Hebrews 8. Now of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. Okay, we're coming to a summation. And everybody knows what a summation is. If you're going to give a speech, or if you're in high school or college and you've got to write a report or a thesis, whatever, and you have the body, you have the meat and the potatoes in your verbal or written presentation, and then what's the last paragraph, or how do you close out your speech if you're giving on a certain topic? A summary. You kind of bring everything together. You bring the meat, the potatoes, the vegetables, the bread, the butter. You bring it all together and you wrap it up and you provide a conclusion. A summary leads to a conclusion. Watch what happens here. Now, notice, now, not tomorrow, now, not in some future state, now, when this Newman author said, now. Of the things which we have spoken, chapter 1 through 7, this is the summation. We have such a high priest. Stop. Notice, he brings up the priesthood in what we know to be chapter 5, right? Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. He's already given you three chapters prior to 8:1. About Jesus, the high priest, as it is compared with the old order. And now the writer wants to drive home the point. You got to look up to one who sits at the Father's right hand. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What do you find? All the verses I just gave you, Ephesians, Philippians, Peter, what do you find? Constant referring, pointing upward to an ascended, not a dead, but a living, ascended high priest. Seated with splendor and majesty and regal glory as a king. Not in some future by and by. Now he reigns. Peter says everything's under his feet. What do you find here? The writer of Hebrews has spent three chapters beating a certain drumbeat. And he tells you the summation, the body, what he's been pointing at as one present reality. The exalted priest at the Father's right hand. Well, to reinstate the old economy, you got to get rid of him off of that throne. And then you got to back up all that progressive revelation, rewind it, and you're going to have the audacity to hit play and bring him back down and crucify him afresh just to soothe your eschatological presuppositions. There's a true heavenly spiritual tabernacle in the heavenlies. Watch verse 2. A minister, so the thought continues, he's a high priest. And because he's a high priest, listen carefully, let's kind of get the punch. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, the tabernacle of the congregation, that was made by man. God gave Moses the blueprint. God gave Moses all the different furniture pieces and how they were to be constructed, true? And when the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians when they were told to get out of Dodge and they left Egypt land, all the gold and the silver and all the different garments that they took from the Egyptians, they spoiled them. that was then translated into the material that established and built the first tabernacle. But man built that. Solomon built the temple, the first temple, made of stone. And David had all those blueprints and all the material well and reserved. And then the second temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra, the first six chapters. That's all built by man. What are we being told? That there is a spiritual, there is a true tabernacle in the heavens, which formed the blueprint for what was finally constructed in the wilderness under Moses' guidance, under Solomon, and the guidance given to him by David, and Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Beloved, those items that were built by man through man's hands was a reflection of a pattern in the heavenlies. So there was something already in the heavenlies, my dear friends, long before that tabernacle made of animal skins was ever erected by any of the priests. Long before Solomon built that temple, and long before Zerubbabel and Joshua built the second temple after the exiles came back, they were like a reflection in a mirror, or a reflection in a pond of water when you look at your face staring back at you. These were reflections of something in the heavenlies, my dear friends. That's what this is saying. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord God Almighty himself made, not of men's hands. And since Jesus has fulfilled those types and shadows and those things that were reflecting up in the heavenlies, stop and think. To advocate reinstating all of that types and shadows is paramount to blasphemy and an insult to the finished work of Christ. It may sound to the point where it tickles everyone's ears and imagination. It may sell books and it helps to make sci-fi Christian movies. And it keeps people on the edge of their chair trying to identify the Antichrist and trying to identify what the mark of the beast may be. It sells a lot of books and brings in a lot of donations on the radio when they do their Revelation jet tour in the middle of the summer, when there's that summer slump when it comes to offerings. And you got to get that latest study Bible with those man-made notes in the bottom. And somehow, some way, those notes at the bottom creep into the text and become its interpreter. Look at verse 3-5. Now, this man, this author, is going to give you what I believe to be one of the most easiest ways to understand the old economy with the tabernacle and the temple. All right? For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Okay, we're going to, in our mind, we're going to put a dividing line up here, old economy, new economy. Old Testament, New Testament. Earthly priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. Number one, on this side, on the old economy, we're told that every high priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices. And all you got to do is read Leviticus, read Numbers, and you kind of get the picture of what their role was in receiving gifts from the people. Whatever was given to the Levites, a portion of that was kept back for them to eat and to sustain them, right? They received gifts. But then at the same token, certain portions of what was given to them was to be burnt on an altar to make an atonement, to provide a satisfaction, and to cover their sins personally, and then once a year corporately as a people. Are you with me? Now read on. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, the Lord Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. Okay, so on one side, under the old economy, and we're going to go slow and laborious, because I don't want to hear anyone tell me, I just can't get it. Can't get it. Under the old economy, those priests received sacrifices and gifts. They in turn took those, and a portion of that was then offered to God for themselves because of their own infirmities, for the individual for his infirmity, and for the nation as a whole one time a year for its infirmity. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, just like they had to offer, so did Christ. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. If Jesus just remained on earth and never went to the cross, his presence on earth would have been beautiful, fantastic. But the atonement would not have been accomplished. Now, the Levitical priests, because they're on the planet, because they lived on the earth and they walked upon it, they were constantly doing the service of God. Constant, nonstop, no vacation. Even David, eventually, to help with the workload in Chronicles, breaks the entire yearly calendar, whereby every priest did twice a year a two-week duty assignment at the temple, to rotate the priests on a nice schedule where no one was going to be burnt out. He provided this rotating schedule. Okay? For if he were on earth, Christ, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. As long as Jesus walked on this planet and never went to the cross, you know what the author is saying? The rigmarole and the constant service of the temple would have been nonstop up until now. Constant. If Jesus decided to walk this planet for the past 2,000 years and just go around doing good, preaching, healing, raising the dead, it would have been fantastic. Everybody would have benefited, but guess what? The atonement would not have been paid in full. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Look at verse 5a and go back to verse 2. Look at verse 5a. The Levites serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. What are we told in verse 2? Christ, on the other hand, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Again, we're being told in verse 5, as we look at our chart now, the old economy with tabernacle, temple, priest, high priest, the garments, the furniture, and the way they were composed, the different sacrifices to address different things, the heave offering, the wave offering, the scapegoat, the red heifer, the sprinkling of blood, the Day of Atonement, the feasts, circumcision, the dietary law, shadows. Shadows of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith God, that thou, Moses, underline, make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Now, what is that pattern? Go back to verse 2. What formed the pattern? The true sanctuary, the true tabernacle that's in the heavenly. Here we're told that Moses saw the true and spiritual tabernacle sanctuary, if you will, on that mount. And what he saw came back down from that mountain with a blueprint that eventually became the tabernacle, the way it was constructed, right down to the cubit, right down to whether something was overlaid with gold, silver, or brass, whether it was overlaid or whether it was solid. Whether it was acacia wood or whether it was solid gold, like the lid to the mercy seat. And then the different types of curtains, badger skin, white like linen, red, black. The badger skin is black. And that was on top of all the other linens. So the person who's outside of the tabernacle, outside of the gate, looking, all they can see, beloved, from the human point of view, if you look at the tabernacle construction, all they saw was the top of the tabernacle, and they saw something black. It's not beautiful. It's not attractive. And to the lost man, when he looks at Jesus, he's not attractive. He's not beautiful. He's just another man. But when you're inside the tabernacle with only one source of light and all the gold and the silver and the brass sparkling, when you're in Christ, like in the tabernacle, you see the beauty of the Lord. You got to be in Christ to appreciate Him. You have to be in Christ to see the worth and the value and the awesomeness and the glory and the majesty and the power. When you're on the outside looking at it, what does Isaiah say? There is no form, no comeliness that we should desire Him. When Jesus walked down the street, He looked like the average Jewish man. In 30 AD, there was no halo over His head. There wasn't little baby cherubs following Him in a cloud. He walked the streets, and He looked like the common Jewish man of 30 AD, walking in Judea or through Galilee. You gotta be in Christ to see the beauty of Christ. Verse 6, but now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry. Underline, a more excellent ministry. Here is another summation on comparison. You got all those better this and better that. Here we are told Christ has obtained, because of what He has done and what He has accomplished, a more excellent ministry. By how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Notice three things in verse 6 you need to underline or highlight. More excellent ministry, better mediator of a better covenant, and established on better promises. To go back and reinstate the old economy, as some teach today, you got to undo verse 6. You got to bring everything that is opposite to what verse 6 says Christ has now established by His atonement. And beloved, we can't go there. To do so would be blasphemy, would be treason against the Christ. Well, we're going to stop here for now. But again, do you see what this man here is doing? This is the sum. If you do not have a handle on the first seven chapters, to some degree, with some understanding, you can't appreciate this summary of Hebrews 8. It's impossible. And because you don't understand it, it's quite easy for you to be deceived and to go off into Christian Zionism or the premillennial dispensational scheme that advocates all of this has to be reinstated after the church is supposedly raptured. We can't go there. You may want to underline verse 6, but now. It doesn't say tomorrow or in some future state. Hath He obtained, past tense, a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established, past tense, upon better promises. Notice, nothing in verse 6 even smacks, even gives a hint that this is a tidbit or a partial, or the tip of the iceberg, and the rest of it lies below in some millennial on the earth, or pie in the sky. This is a present reality. Not only to be taught to God's people, but to be understood by God's people. And I'll go one third step to to be applied. God's people need to mind. M-I-N-E. Not M-I-N-D, but mind. Like going to a mine. Don't go into a gold mine and pulling out nuggets of gold. You got to go to this verse 6 and pull everything out of it that Christ has given and provided for you by his sacrifice. Well, may the Lord richly bless and keep you. For this is our prayer here at Trinity on your behalf. Amen.